Let's open our Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And I'm a poor imitation of Brother Chandler reading the Scriptures, but I will do my best. I enjoyed the choir special, by the way. I love that song. It's one of my favorite little hymns. And it's the kind of tune that you can whistle and sing to yourself throughout the week. From what Caleb, when he said, "I want that mountain." Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Let's stand together out of respect for the Word of God. And we'll read verse 18, but then mark your place as we'll look back through the chapter throughout the message. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." There is a place at the pinnacle of every part of God's creation, in every sphere of activity or influence, in the life of every person for all time and in every age, that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that is the place of preeminence. He alone can fill it. He alone deserves it. He alone can sit upon the throne that is above every throne, as the King who is above every king, as the Lord who is over every Lord, as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, in the place that is reserved for Him and Him alone for all time, the place of preeminence. Now, there's always been a battle for that preeminent place. Satan wanted it. In Isaiah 14, it describes how Satan switched from Lucifer, the light bearer, to Satan, the adversary. Satan was created as the anointed cherub that covereth, and he had a special place and a special purpose in God's plan. He was perfect in beauty, he was perfect in wisdom, and God made him so and set him so, but he was not content with his place in God's plan. In Isaiah 14, he said, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And when Satan determined and said, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will," five times, he declared his will versus God's will and determined that he would take the preeminent place. And it was that pride that was the match that sparked the fires of hell. It was that pride that caused him to be cast out of heaven, and it is that pride that has turned an angel into a devil. That desire for the preeminent place that only Jesus can fill. Satan still desires the preeminent place. The Bible says that when men worshiped idols, they were actually worshiping the devil. That he was receiving their worship that was supposed to be just for the one true and living God. But you know, it's not just the devil that wants preeminence. People want preeminence too. I believe that much, if not most, of the human suffering in this world is caused by men who, in their desire and their lust for power and in their desire for preeminence, that they have crushed millions of people under their feet in their pursuit for that preeminent place. You know, the Bible presents the unsaved world as a boiling mass of humanity that's angry, that desires to overthrow God's authority. In Psalm 2, the Bible says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed." That's Jesus saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And so I believe that the reason there are dictators, the reason that there are millions of people under the authority of a few despots, of a few power-hungry people, is because they want the place that is reserved for Jesus. That is the place of preeminence. But you know, it's not just in the heavenly realm or in the realm of governments and kingdoms. Sometimes it's in our homes too. You know, Jesus deserves preeminence in our homes. Jesus deserves preeminence in our church. Jesus deserves preeminence in our lives. Whether you're in your 70s or 80s or whether you're 17 or 8. I don't think we have any 8-year-olds in here this morning. But teenagers, Jesus deserves the preeminent place in your life. Not some pop star, not your group of peers, But Jesus Christ deserves preeminence in your life. Whether in your 20s or 30s, whether you're just starting in your career, or whether you're halfway into your career, or whether you're retiring, or whether you are retired, Jesus Christ deserves that preeminent place in your life. And yet people are always seeming to contend against God's will and God's place. And much like Satan, they say, I will, I will. It's all about what I will, not about what God wills. Now this morning we're going to consider where Christ is preeminent. Notice first that Christ is preeminent in creation's purpose. Christ is preeminent in creation's purpose. Notice in verse 15, and leave your Bibles open as we're going to look through this chapter. But in verse 15 it says, who is the image of the invisible God? This is speaking of Jesus. The firstborn of every creature. And so Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. When Jesus was on this earth as the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, when men were looking in the eyes of Jesus, they were looking in the eyes of God. When they heard the words of Jesus, they were hearing the voice of God. And when they touched Jesus, they were touching God because He is the image of the invisible God. God has revealed Himself to us as a Trinity. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But these three are God. And the Bible presents that Jesus is God the Son and the Son of God. That He was eternally existent before He was incarnated. That He has always been God. He was not created by God, but rather He is God. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll, if you give them an opportunity, they will teach you that Jesus was the first part of God's creation. That God created Jesus first, and then Jesus created everything else. But the Bible does not teach that Jesus was created by the Father, but rather that Jesus was eternally existent with the Father. In the beginning, when everything began, the Word already was. So Jesus, we have to understand, He's not a God. He's not a half-human, half-divine creature like Hercules in Greek myth. He is uniquely God the Son and the Son of God. He was God in the beginning. He's God today. He was God when He was born and laid in the manger in Bethlehem. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16 says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So things in the universe, whether they be in the starry heavens and the vast and unknown reaches of space, isn't the universe amazing? Every time they build a bigger telescope, they see things they didn't even know were there. They put the Hubble telescope in space without any interference in the atmosphere, and they pointed it at one little tiny black spot in the sky where they'd never seen anything but blackness, and that Hubble telescope grabbed an image and showed a whole galaxy of stars that we didn't even know were there in that little black spot of space. Yet the Bible says that all things were made by Him and for Him. Things in the spiritual heaven, the third heaven, the abode of God. Things in the earth, things under the earth. Folks, the earth's a big place. You know, I read an article yesterday and I fact-checked it. You have to be careful with stuff you find on the internet. I was having tires put on the church bus, and the man, you know, I've done business with him for years, and he goes to another church in town. And he said, you know, my wife saw on the news the other day that they found in the bottom of the Red Sea Pharaoh's chariots and bodies and stuff. And now, my common sense meter kicks in. Bodies don't exist in oceans for 3,500 years. And so I looked up the article, and it was on a satire site. And they just put it out there like it's news, and they laugh at gullible Christians who just read it and spread it around without looking to see if it's true or not. But I thank, by the way, I do believe that Pharaoh and his armies drowned in the Red Sea. I just don't know if you're necessarily going to find anything down there millennia later. Now, anyway, this article I read is about an ocean 400 miles underneath the crust of the earth that has enough water in it to fill our oceans three times over. And so I read that article, and then I fact-checked it, and it was in a bunch of other articles. PBS had an article on it, and some science magazines had it on there, and a technical magazine had. And there's an ocean 400 miles under the crust of the earth. Now, to give you an idea, the deepest oil wells only go about 5 miles into the crust of the earth. 400 miles under is a long way. But doesn't that give you encouragement to know when the Bible says that God made the earth and the water standing and God made the land appear out of the water? And you say, where's enough water to flood the earth? Down inside the earth? Real science, not science falsely so-called, real science never disproves the Bible. It never disproves the Bible. False science disproves the Bible. But He made everything over the earth. He made everything on the earth. He made everything under the earth. He made everything that's visible and invisible. All things are made by Him. He is before all things, and by them all things consist. What causes the universe to spin as it does? What causes all of the systems of ecology and biology? What causes all of these things to... Why aren't we just flying apart into outer space? Because by Him... all things consist. You know, I'm a curious person. And I began to wonder this week how many branches of science there are. I figured there had to be a ton of them. And I found there's 5 basic branches of science. There's earth and space, social science, life science, physical science, and formal science. Under those, you have sociology, law, ethics, economics. You have astronomy, planetary science, and cosmology. That's not a magazine. They have geoscience with climate, geography, and oceanography. You have psychology with developmental, cognitive, and crazy people. I threw that in. You have functional biology with physiology, medicine, and ecology. Cellular biology with biochemistry, evolutionary biology. Chemistry with materials and reactions. Physics with particle physics and thermodynamics. Mathematics with computer science and statistics. Logic with reasoning and philosophy. And I'm going to have to ask Mrs. Camp later if she got all that in sign language. We have all these areas of science of people trying to understand what God created. And there are geniuses, brilliant minds who spend their whole lives studying one little subset of one of those sciences, and yet there's one who knows everything about all of it. And that's the one who made it. That's the Lord Jesus. But you know which one I didn't list, and it wasn't listed in the study that I did, about theology. Because scientists say, well, you can't study God scientifically. That's not what the Bible says. For in Romans 1, it says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God says that the facts are out there about Himself if you're only willing to look and find them. But then He said, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And men would rather embrace stupidity than embrace God. Folks, you don't have to be a genius to understand that a dead rock doesn't suddenly come alive. Evolution, the evolutionary theory is nonsense. All you have to do is ask, where did it come from? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Someone showed me a magazine article. I had a guy holding this weird-looking prehistoric fish and said, the ancestors you didn't know you had. Where did the fish come from? Well, it came from this. Where'd that come from? Well, it came from this. Where'd that come from? Well, it came from a rock. Oh, rocks suddenly come alive. Folks, the things that may be known of God are clearly seen. It's not that God cannot be known, but that men don't want to give him the preeminence in his own creation. Boy, how different things would be if you went to the zoo and you saw on there information about certain animals and had reality instead of all this nonsense of over billions of years ago. The giraffe just stretched his neck and stretched his neck and stretched his neck until he could finally reach the tree. Amen? Why didn't that giraffe die? He couldn't reach the tree. Well, I don't want to get off on that. Folks, the Bible is not a science book. But when it speaks on science, it speaks the truth. The Bible is not given to us as a book of natural science. But when it does speak about things referring to natural science, it speaks the truth. This Bible is given to us to live in this world and prepare for the world to come. But it also tells us the facts about how the world used to be. Where we came from and why we're here. Well, I'll move on. But Christ is preeminent in His creation. All things are created by Him and for Him. So He's preeminent in creation's purpose. Number two, Christ is preeminent in salvation's plan. Notice in verse number 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, before a person gets saved, where are they spiritually? Well, the Bible says there that they're under the power of darkness. Until a person gets saved, they are spiritually dead in their sins and they're under the power of darkness. Now, when a person gets saved, there is a translation. That's a wonderful word. You know, the Bible says that Enoch walked with God, and one day he was translated from earth to heaven. Isn't that amazing? So God says, here's Enoch walking with God, and it says before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was translated from earth to heaven. By the way, we talk about the rapture. The real Bible term is translation. One day Jesus is going to come back and translate us into heaven. But when I got saved, God took someone who is dead in his sins, who was under the power of darkness, and He picked me up and He translated me over into the kingdom of His Son and made me an inheritor of the saints of light in light. He says, I have forgiveness. Notice verse 14. It doesn't say in what we have redemption. It says in whom we have redemption. It's only one place to find redemption, and that's in a whom. That's the Lord Jesus. We have redemption, notice, through His blood. Folks, if your Bible doesn't have blood there, in verse number 14, I'd want to know why they took the blood out of my Bible. Well, it's in there in other places. Well, I want all the blood God wants me to see in the Bible. That I have redemption through His blood, through the shedding of His blood on the cross of Calvary, and through that I have the forgiveness of sins. Now, folks, listen, if you're saved, you got born again. All your sins are forgiven. Now the devil may come back and he'll beat this tar out of you with memories about the past. But you know, you got saved. And you're forgiven. And God has cast them in the depths of the sea. God has cast them as far as the east is from the west. He has forgotten your sins. And it'd be good if you'd learn to forget your sins and realize that you're forgiven. You're a new creature. You're a new person. You're new in the sight of God. And old things are passed away. And all things have become new because in Christ you have the forgiveness of your sins. Now there's no salvation apart from Jesus. He is preeminent in salvation's plan. God's plan of redemption is through Christ. He came and was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried for 3 days and three nights, and rose on the third day for the justification of the saints. And there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Listen, up here in this preeminent place, Jesus will not share that place with Mary. He will not share that place with the church. He will not share that place with dead saints. He will not share that place with the baptistry. He will not share that place with a pope or a preacher or anybody else. When it comes to the salvation of the soul, Christ is preeminent in salvation's plan. He is the only Savior. Baptism doesn't save us. Church doesn't save us. Good works don't save us. The the Mary cannot save us. Mary, a wonderful woman in the Bible, hijacked into something she was not presented as in the Bible. And those things can never save you. It's not Jesus 90% and something else 10%. It's Jesus 100%. He's preeminent in salvation's plan. Number three, Christ is preeminent in the church He purchased. Verse 18 says, He is the head of the body, the church. In Ephesians 5, it says, The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. God draws a wonderful relationship, parallel, between a husband and wife and the Lord in His church. And as the husband is to love his wife, all right, let me back it up. It's actually the other way. As Christ loved the church, the husband should love his wife. As the wife should submit to her husband, the church should submit to her head, the church. As Christ was willing to lay down His life for His church, it's a sorry husband that wouldn't lay down his life for his wife. And so, it's a wonderful picture and a relationship. Now, some folks may not like Lighthouse Baptist Church. I don't know why. But Jesus loves Lighthouse Baptist Church. This is His church. And He paid an awful price for this church to exist. And you know, I just kind of think we ought to love the church Jesus loves. I really think we ought to. And if this is your church, I think you ought to love your church. And if you're not a member of this church, I think you ought to join this church. And I think you ought to love this church. And I think you ought to overlook this church's flaws, just like Jesus overlooks our flaws. I think you ought to put up with our wrinkles, because Jesus puts up with our wrinkles. And one day, we're going to be translated into heaven, and we'll not have any more spots, we'll not have any more wrinkles, we'll not have any more blemishes. We'll stand before Him in perfection as the glorious church. But until then, we got to get our iron out. And we have to overlook things. Jesus, not overlooking sin, obviously. I'm not talking about overlooking heresy and things like that. But I mean, goodness, we all have different personalities. And we got to learn to overlook things and forbear one another. We have to love the church that Jesus loves. He desires to sanctify it, to cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. And when we come to church, listen, people go to church for all kinds of reasons. Some come because they don't have a choice. I want to encourage the young folks. You may say, Preacher, I'm here because my parents made me come. I hope sincerely that if you say you're a Christian, that you will learn to love church because Jesus loves church. And it's not just that you have to be here because your parents dragged you in. One preacher said, My parents raised me on drugs. They drug me in Sunday morning, they drug me in Sunday night, they drug me in Wednesday night. But sooner or later, if you say you're a Christian, you say you love Jesus, sooner or later you need to learn to love the church that He died for and that He loves. It's not just your parents' church, it's your church. And you ought to love your church. And you may be, some people go to church because they want to be seen, or some people go to church, not necessarily our church, but there's some big churches where people go to make business deals and contacts and to be in the in crowd. I'll tell you something. The reason you ought to go to church is because Christ is preeminent in the church. Because you want to worship Him and love Him, and that's why you're here this morning. Too often it's not the case. We studied recently about Diotrephes, how he took the preeminence in the church. He took over Christ's place in that church. But I tell you, when Christ is preeminent and the gospel is being preached and Jesus is loved and He's lifted up, it's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. All right, number four, He's to be preeminent in the believer's priorities. That in all things He might have the preeminence. Christ is preeminent in creation's purpose, salvation's plan, and the church He purchased. But when it comes down to it, He's not always preeminent in the individual Christian's schedule. We talked about this in Sunday school as well. But it's important that you don't just prioritize your schedule, but you schedule your priorities. That you put some first things first. You're never going to be a consistent church member if church is penciled in. Now, obviously, there are things that come up and schedule conflicts with work, and unfortunately, that's just something we have to live with in this day and time. But so often, so many other things we put in our, and when we have our calendar, we write those in ink. They will not change. We will not miss them. But when it comes to church on a Sunday or Sunday night or Wednesday night, that's in pencil. And if necessary, we can always rub that out. You know, if Christ is preeminent, He's got to become preeminent in our priorities. Sometimes there's a great disconnect between what we say our priorities are and what our practices and our schedules say that our priorities are. You got to make time. You have to make time for the things that matter. Make time for church. Make time to read your Bible. Make time to go soul winning. Make time to attend the services. Make time to, if you're a teacher, to make your visits. You got to make time to spend with your families. You have to make time to pray. You've got to make time to keep first things first. And it's not just doing rituals. It is actually by putting our priorities in place, it is putting Jesus in place as the preeminent one in our lives. Look at Colossians 3. We'll just read a few verses here and move on. But Colossians 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3 verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, if you're saved, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with Him in glory. See how Christ is to be our life? We're hid in Him. And He ought to be preeminent. We are to seek those things which are above and put Him in that proper place of preeminence. Number five, and finally, He's to be preeminent in the Christian's presentation. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 27. Colossians 1 and verse number 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, 23 years ago, I got saved. Now, what happened on the inside? When I got saved, the very split second that I got saved, the Holy Ghost of God indwelled my body. Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit, is now inside of me. People say, oh, you shouldn't tell people to invite Jesus into your heart. And I say, well, how does Jesus get into your heart? You know that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, right? That's in the Bible. How did Christ come into your heart? You asked Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you have to know the gospel, not just praying a meaningless prayer. But when I got saved, Christ came into me, and He is the hope of glory. He's the hope of eternal life. Notice verse 28, whom we preach. There's that word whom again. Who or whom? Whom? Whom we preach. Not what we preach, but whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now that I'm saved, my presentation to the unsaved world is to be Christ. But I am to preach Christ, and I'm to share Christ, and I'm to witness for Christ. Boy, the unsaved people in our families, those who don't know the Lord as their Savior, what they need from us is not our political views necessarily. A lot of times that just causes trouble. What they need first and foremost is they need us to present Christ to them. Present Christ to them. I'm not saying you should never share your political views, but I tell you, there's folks who will spend hours debating and discussing politics, will not open their mouth to tell folks about Jesus Christ. Republican Party is not the hope of glory in you. It's not even necessarily the hope of glory here. But Christ in you is the hope of glory. Now, I'm politically conscious and I have strong views as well. But when it comes to my family, I'm far more concerned about them knowing Christ as their Savior than I am who they're going to vote in the next election. You've got to present Christ. You've got to present Christ. You've got to present Christ, whom we preach. And remember what the Greeks said when they came to Andrew, and they said, sir, we would see Jesus. That's who they need to see. They need to see Christ. They need to hear about Christ. You think, well, everyone knows about Jesus. No, everyone doesn't know about Jesus. Goodness, I grew up in the United States of America. I grew up in the Bible Belt. I grew up in Virginia and then in Texas. And it wasn't until I was 15 years old that I truly understood who Jesus was. Goodness, I walked into church the first time, folks. I didn't even know David killed Goliath. I didn't even know that God made Adam and Eve. I knew nothing about the Bible. And that was in America, in the Bible Belt. My whole life had been sheltered from any kind of religious influence. My whole life had been sheltered from any kind of biblical instruction. And there are people all around us who simply do not know who Jesus is. Boy, when they think of Jesus, all they think about is some crazy televangelist on TV. Some guy they read about in the news that was arrested, and thrown in prison. Or what they've seen on television or in movies that, as you know, do not present Christ accurately. So it's important for us as Christians to at least warn them and present Jesus. And you say, I don't always know what to say. Well, you know, you could learn what to say. But even if you don't know what to say, you can always invite folks to church or tell folks what Jesus has done in your life. Well, there's power in simply saying, you know, I got saved. And what does that mean? Well, it means I was lost, but I heard the gospel. What's the gospel? That Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again. And that by grace He saved me. When I called upon His name, I trusted Him as my Savior and He saved me. And He changed my life. There's power in a simple testimony. Even if you don't know chapter and verse, there's power in a simple testimony. Now, I'll just finish by saying, folks, listen, there are people who will listen to me that may not listen to you. Is that fair to say? There are people who will say, you know, you're a pastor, you're an ordained minister, you probably know what you're talking about, we will listen to you, they may not listen to other people. Let me turn that around. There are people who will listen to you who will not listen to me. Because they know you. They trust you. They may think I'm a charlatan or that I want something. But they know you and they'll listen to you. That's why Jesus didn't say, all right, all ordained ministers go into all the world and preach the gospel. No, He said to all of us, preach the gospel to every creature because there's someone that will listen to you that won't listen to anybody else. So keep that in mind. Present Jesus. Present Him. Make Him preeminent in your message. And where is Jesus Christ in your life this morning? Are you living with Christ as preeminent in the purpose for your very existence? Is He preeminent in your salvation? Is He preeminent in your priorities?